the feeling of that worship, that song. Let what we do be a sweet, sweet sound into the Lord's ear. Amen. Amen. I will remind you, a little reminder now and then once again afterwards that tonight at 6 o'clock we will be going back to talk about Job, 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock right here. Love to have you come. We've been having really a crowd almost as large as Sunday morning and Sunday evening, so it's been wonderful. So please come and join us. But let's pray for today's teaching. Lord Father, as we gather together today to praise your holy name, we do so with great joy, knowing that you're here. We're chatting with you. We're talking about you, Lord. Have we tickled your ears? Have we made your face red? We're talking about you. We love you. Not to embarrass you, Lord, but to praise you and gather together in your name. May we give you praise this day. Teach us a bit today, Lord, that we walk away encouraged and different. Bless our hearts as we seek your face. May we do this to the pleasure of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a new teaching today, and it's going to lead into a longer teaching. Didn't know what to preach on. We just spent 6 months doing Revelation. How many of you miss Revelation? With all the death and destruction? But what's the last word say? We win, don't we? Amen? How many of you would like to take a little sugar pill, get a little energy going? I'm going to ask you to right now put your left hand out. Take your right hand and go take your sugar pill. Place it in your mouth. Chew. Swallow. Now let's say amen. 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 Oh, we need more sugar. We need more sugar. It is a good day to be alive, and I want everybody to turn to somebody else on the count of three. We're going to turn to someone near you, and you're going to say what's up there, okay? On the count of three, turn to somebody near you. Becca, you too. Okay, on the count of three, God's not dead. Let's do that again. God's not dead. Amen? Amen. How many believe that God's not dead? Many? How many believe that God's on vacation in Bermuda? No? No. You know what? God doesn't need Bermuda. Because Bermuda is a weak representation of the glory of heaven, isn't it? Heaven is beauty. Heaven is wonderful. But with all the tumult and consternation that is going around the world, and in the last weeks it seems to have multiplied, that the enemies of God seem to have been making a lot of noise. Now, I'm not here to tell you that they have any kind of victory. Because it would be a lie. Because why? God's not dead. God is not dead. I think that my scripture says that God is sovereign and nothing happens without his permission. As we've been teaching in Job in the evenings, that nothing happens without his permission. Satan goes and he's upset because somebody else is getting the glory. And Satan is full of pride. And the one thing that Satan wants is all the attention, doesn't he? And Satan, wanting all the attention, wants that for himself. And Job, in the court of God, hears praise. For Job is being praised by God. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's there saying, well, what about me? Sound a little bit like some of our kids? What about me? And you see, because the attention is going out there, Satan's got to make a lot of noise. And Satan doing a lot of noise can only do it because God says, okay, do it. Why does the enemy seem to have an upper hand at this time? Is because his people have allowed it. We've allowed it. There's absolutely no question. You see, the movement among the enemies of God are united. They want to be enemies of God. This morning I watched a video how Israel, which is about as big as one thread of this carpet against the world's population of this whole floor, who's got a piece of land that's about as big as one of those petals here compared to the whole florist shop, how Israel has become the power of racism in the world. You gotta be kidding. But remember what? God's not dead, is he? And God has a wonderful scripture. It says that he cannot be mocked. And in the end, the people of Israel, the people of his choosing, they have victory. Why? Because God is always victorious and he has his chosen people. Here's the nice part. We're chosen too. We're chosen too. The challenges to our faith and our beliefs, the challenges to simple rightness, that are going on right now, we could ask ourselves and ask, where's God? Is he in Bermuda? Is he really on vacation? Because seemingly things aren't working in the way that we would want to. Isn't that a mockery, what we want? Things are not happening in the manner that we want because we as God's people have not stood in the gap. This is not an accusation, it's just a fact. We haven't. The enemies of God got united. The communists and the Muslim countries got together to build a voting block to create an accusation for little Israel, saying they're the source of all evil in the world. 7 billion people are run by 6 million Jews in Israel. Let me scratch my head on that. 6 million against 7 billion. 0.01%. Not even 1% of the world is wagging the tail. Those little people who made a desert a paradise have ruined all the other people of the world. How funny is that? But you see, the enemies of God are united. And they lie and they cheat and they steal and they get us to believe in the lie. Meanwhile, when the challenge is to our God and our faith, what do? We spend an hour together on Sunday morning and we go out and do nothing. It's not an accusation, it's a fact. We shout and we scream, but in the end, we do little to affect the outcome. Not because we are powerless to do so, but because we do nothing to affect our outcome. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you feel like Peter? How many of you ever feel like Peter? One truth teller in the room. Every time I trip and fall and hit my head, I feel like Peter. Peter's always stepping on his tongue, isn't he? But when it came to be a threat upon Jesus, he pulled out a sword and attacked because it was right. Christ calls him back because poor Peter doesn't know the whole plan. But Peter goes out and attacks. Here's the question, folks. Did everybody in this room vote for a godly candidate on the last election? How many of you said and waved and said, it won't make any difference, and you don't vote? I'm not accusing. It's a fact. That if we want to affect change, we have to do something about it. For God is calling his people to act. We're not asking you to pick up a sword. We're not asking you to pick up an axe. We're not even asking you to pick up rat poison to put in their sugar cookies. We're asking you to vote. Because if the nation's Christians, if the nation's Jews would vote for the values that God has given us on Mount Sinai, we wouldn't even have the threat of Satan. If just half. Half. Because the average voting attendance is 30%. And apparently this, out of the 30%, 16% happen to be anti-God. Not an accusation. It's an absolute fact. Those who have changed society, those who have altered it these past years, have done so because they know that there's very little true resistance. Because calling ourselves a Christian is no more than walking into a garage and becoming a car. A Christian is as a Christian does. What did Forrest Gump say? Stupid is as stupid does. Simple. Simple-minded, but effectual. That if we would act like godly people, we would get godly results. It's interesting. There's an old movie that's dear to my heart as I grew up reading the books of Sholem Aleichem and Isaac the Shevet Singer, who talked about the way my family was raised in the old country. There's a story in Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye, who's the main character, often has an aside. You know, an aside, it's a Shakespearean event that during the course of a story that the main character would go off on the side and have a little conversation that describes a situation. But in Tevye's asides or soliloquies, he would talk to God. During the movie, we never see God answering, but he's there. During the time at the end of the film or end of the play, when Tevye and the other Jews who live in poverty in a little piece of land that's not a whole lot larger than the church property are being chased out because they're enemies of Russia. As they're being chased out, he looks up to God and he says, God, we've learned about the Messiah all of our lives. Wouldn't this be a good time for him to return? Let me ask you, wouldn't this be a good time for him to return? God is neither dead nor is he absent. Additional challenges to our beliefs come from those with atheistic or agnostic leanings that have a belief system that states that the meaning to life simply comes from their existence. Now, I don't agree with that. I'm going to ask for a little backing on this. I'm going to invite a friend of mine, C.S. Lewis, to come help me out on this. By the way, does anybody know the day that C.S. Lewis died? The same day that John Kennedy was assassinated, November 22nd, 1963. And, pardon? That's right. Nobody remembers it because there was a slightly noisier event that happened on the same day. But he says this. You know, Mere Christianity was a main book and a well-known book by his, which was actually in a compilation of radio talks, little radio fireside chats that he had on the British radio before the Second World War. He says, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Because if you don't believe in God or a higher being, you don't believe in a plan for life. And without a plan for life, there's no meaning to life. And we would never understand that there's no meaning because we wouldn't be looking for a meaning because there's no meaning. Simple logic. continue. I get some more help from a fellow named Fred Hutchison. I don't know about how many of you know Fred Hutchison, but he was a layperson who had an extraordinary commitment to God and a godly worldview. When he was later on in life, he was diagnosed with brain cancer, and he rejoiced. He says, "Now I don't have to go to the office anymore, and I can devote my life to God." He was an incredible person. He wrote a wonderful article about one of my favorite Christian philosophers, Francis Schaeffer. And he had his philosophies about and against modernists explained by him. He says, suppose modern worldview is schizophrenic. It is split in two, and the two parts contradict one another. Francis Schaeffer taught us to think of it as a house with an upper story and a lower story. There's no stairwell to connect the two stories of his house. The upper story and the lower story are walled off from one another. In the lower story is scientific materialism, Darwinism, which dogmatically asserts that the world is a closed system that consists of nothing but matter and energy that are subject to the laws of cause and effect. A second dogmatic assertion follows hard upon the first, that the only thing we can know with assurance is derived from empirical scientific methodology. Wow. Everything else is mere opinion, bias, subjective preference, and illusion, or so we are told. A third assertion is that man is a machine governed by blind laws of heredity and environment. Therefore, free will, reason, and moral conscience are illusions and thus decrees the little man in the lower story. That in this house that Francis Schaeffer described, that there's no connection among the generation because nothing matters to the atheist. It's just live. And you are born, and you live, and then you die. And that's all she wrote. Now, if we were as young as Lydia, or if we were as young as Levi here, and we were educated from the beginning that that's all there is, what encouragement is there to live a life of value and goodness? Because at that point, everything's right in your own eyes because nothing has any meaning. But it's not like that, is it? It's really not like that. Because what would be the need for us to live out our lives if it has no meaning? Not true, though. Not true at all. The reputed knowledge is self-assured and brutally dogmatic. Ignorance comes from rooting out of all other forms of knowledge and leaving a few bare bones in the darkness. The meaning of these dry bones is largely misconstrued by the sweeping generalities and vain speculations of scientists. Hutchison continues that these speculations are exempt from authentic criticism because they are science. It's an interesting dichotomy with that word, because science means knowledge when it's translated, and it doesn't seem like the scientists are too smart, does it? Who would want to live a life that has no meaning? My goodness, you wouldn't want to go through the sorrowfulness of being a Cubs fan. I need not that reminder. The extreme dogmatism of our prestigious science establishment about these narrow assertions has made a great age of inhuman dogmatism, prejudice, and ignorance. No bigot can come close to the sheer narrowness of mind, arrogance, or presumption, or prejudice towards dissenters as our vaunted scientific establishment. I don't know how, I know some of you pick up my Facebook feed, but I'd put a nice 8-minute video that was put on there by John Coleman. Does anyone remember John Coleman, the Channel 7 weatherman? Yeah. John Coleman, who was a weather forecaster for 55 years, the starter of the founder of the Weather Channel, teacher, doctorate, went on and made a video that said that there is no such thing as global warming from greenhouse gases. He showed a chart and was all scientific. He says, it just ain't so. And he's been castigated. Why? Because think of the billions of dollars that won't be spent on needless science. Of course, those billions could have gone towards world hunger, but no. Maybe it could have eradicated cancer. Maybe it could have killed the mosquitoes that caused such great and wide death and violence in Africa. Maybe we could have spent the money elsewhere. But no, the scientists want to tell us about global warming, which is in a regular cycle. Am I a scientist? Not hardly. Can I hear and understand? You betcha. And when I do these things, I don't speak from the pulpit because of politics, but I speak for the things that people do to take your mind away from God. There is science in the fact of saying that God is omniscient, that He is all knowledgeable, omnipotent, all powerful, omnipresent, all present. For God, that is the science of knowing. In archaeology, every time they stick a spade in the earth in the Middle East, they find out that the scriptures are true. Intelligent postmodernists sometimes admit that no one can live their private lives in the lower story of that house. This was a major premise of Francis Schaeffer. No one can function in the real world thinking they are merely a cog in a machine. No automaton, no robot can have reason, will, value, purpose, conscience, or self-consciousness. We think of the gifts of God, the fruits of the Spirit, and one of them, the last thing, is self-control. There would be no self-control in the basis of today's postmodernism because they don't believe in controlling anything. Do whatever's right in your own eyes. Just if it feels good, do it. I'm Russian by birth. My father was born in the Ukraine. My grandfather, my uncles, all of them were all rather birthed over there. We have an incredible word, nyet. Nyet. No. To live in the manner of doing whatever is in right in your own eyes leads to anarchy and lawlessness. And if we don't think there's lawlessness, we live next to Chicago, where the lawlessness starts at the top and goes all the way down. One must vault into that upper story to furnish a place to live. No stairway of reason connects the two stories, so one must make a leap into the dark. No laws of science or nature can be allowed to intrude into the upper story, where a refuge of absolute freedom is to be established. Likewise, no universal moral law or cultural norm can be allowed to intrude upon and limit potential choices. Personal feelings, values, and choices, yes. The bakers in Oregon are being fined $135,000 because they stood on their religious beliefs to not bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. We live in a land of freedoms. People can get married. They can do whatever they want. But you do not have to make me marry them or the bakers bake for them. Why? Because it conflicts with our faith in Jesus Christ. Him crucified, Him resurrected. That He came back to life for me to follow Him. He who said that homosexuality is an abomination. It is not me to be against a homosexual. It is against me to endorse something that spits in God's eye. In the atheistic worldview, life came from no life. Meaning came from non-meaning. Rice Brooks writes, because God exists, life has meaning and purpose. The logical reasoning would be the following. If God does not exist, life has no ultimate purpose or meaning. Secondly, life has ultimate meaning and purpose. Therefore, number three, God exists. Now, the same person, he said, God's not dead. I want you to say to that same person, God exists. On the count of three, one, two, three. Take another sugar pill. Let's do that again. God exists. Amen. He certainly does. The connecting challenge is just not to acknowledge God's existence, but to have a personal relationship with Him so that you don't lose sight of the fact that you were made for a purpose and you don't fall into despair. In spite of the world telling you that's all there is, understand that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ says that you shall never die but have eternal life. If all those people want to have all that they got and live their life and die, say that's okay for you. But I'm going for a vacation, not in Bermuda, but in the heavenlies with my Father. Life is a whole lot nicer when you never die, when you're in the presence of God, where the angels are singing, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they sing to Him, and they praise Him. And you're sitting there, and by the way, you don't have a cell phone with you. And I'll say amen to that. You don't need a cell phone with you to tell you that God's presence is greater than all belongings. That there's no material in the world that can compete with the glory of God and His presence. And when had Bill read from Ephesians 2, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Remember that. Because of the great love with which He loves you. Even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. In other words, you didn't even have to do anything. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. And listen to this, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. You know, I always think of this incredible violin. I always think of a Stradivarius, which is lovingly sanded and cut and tuned and tempered and heated and cooled and lacquered and strung in such a way that it's such a great work that a rare Stradivarius sells for the millions of dollars. That we exceed that a millionfold because we're made by the hand of God in His workmanship. Created what? For good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That we are created perfectly to do God's work. Let me ask you a question. Does God make anything imperfect? I can't hear you. Well, thank you. I need that energy. For God makes us all perfectly. And that means that when we're doing His good works, which means to attack the works of Satan, because that is the composite dynamic opposite of what Satan is evil, and God is perfectly good, that we're to do His good works, which are to diminish or eliminate or annihilate all of what Satan does. You know that you are perfectly made to do that. My God don't make no junk. Quick look at an epistle to finish up. Look at Philemon chapter 1. Rather, verse 1. It says this. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. That I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. You know, what one man's vision is not another's. But what God's vision is should be ours. Onesimus was a slave that stole from his owner and ran off. He ends up to where Paul is. Paul being imprisoned. And even being imprisoned, Onesimus is better off helping out Paul than he felt he was before. And he comes to a deep and abiding faith in Christ, and trading in his slavery to become a bondservant to God. And what a difference. For what do we look at as slaves? The world looks at, in today's vision, a slave has no value. But in God's eyes, a slave's value is eternal. And we're bondservants like Paul is to God. Why? Because when we accepted Christ, we sold ourselves together. A bondservant is one who binds himself to his owner. And we're sown together with God our Father in His love and His rich mercy. That's why. I finish, I always say I'm finished, and then there's another verse. Because God's word has to be the final word, not mine. That in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, calls as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of the holiness. The Spirit of holiness in Jesus Christ our Lord. We talked about Onesimus because he had a life with no plan no value. It's all there was as a slave. But imagine the rejoicing he had in the knowledge of being dead in life to eternal life. God's not dead, amen? And God lives for our to give us pleasure. But He's called us to do this great and good work. That if we were to walk out of here and be the same person as we were a moment ago and say, I have nothing to do, I've given all I have, I'm all there is, then there's a great failure. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say, our job is over. The Scripture says that we're His perfection, we're His workmanship, that God formed us, knit us together in the womb to do a great work. Each day as you go, dwell on looking through His glasses, look through the prism of God, and be effectual and intentional about doing His good works. Lord, Father, we thank You for the instruction. We thank You for the love. And we thank You for the future that we have in You. Not for a short life and when it's over, it's over. For life is never over for those who are in Christ Jesus. For we shall live eternally with Him who've made a path back to God. We give You the praise and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.